Good evening, Jenny. Good evening. The series in Jonah that we're in, yes, indeed, Rich, there's no hidden chapter. We come to chapter 4 tonight, so this is the last part. Those joining us tonight, this is the last part in a series we've had in the book of Jonah. And hopefully, as you've noticed, my interest in the book of Jonah is not only from the point of view of like the theology, which does interest me, but also the history and the background. I love, as many of you know, archaeology and history, and I get a reputation for being interested in rocks and stones. And so as we've talked about the book of Jonah, we've drawn attention to the archaeological, historical background to the book of Jonah. This is not just a pretty story. It's not a parable. It's rooted in real places, real people, real events. And as we've mentioned, as we've gone along, all kinds of archaeological finds, particularly actually some of the things that we can see in the British Museum, excavations from Austin Henry Layard, who was, as mentioned, out in Kaufmullen, buried in Kaufmullen, was significant in Iraq as a pioneer archaeologist. And the Black Obelisk of Shalmaneser III up there on the top right, which has King Jehu bowing down, the Israelite king bowing down before an Assyrian king, just before the time of Jonah. That's in the British Museum. Left-hand side, one of a number of the priests from Nineveh, who are dressed in fishy robes. Very, very intriguing, this connection of the fish, the priest being inside a fish, and here is the place that Jonah went to preach. Very intriguing connection. And then, of course, we've also talked about the horrific destruction in Iraq more recently. And while the picture of Mosul behind us there is absolute tragedy, and I don't want to take away anything from that, by a curious set of circumstances, ISIS, who caused such havoc, also tunneled down underneath and looted it. Actually, they looted the ancient city, sold things on the black market. But despite the destruction, they've also revealed to us a number of things about a palace that was underneath what was called the Tomb of Jonah in Mosul. And that's still being excavated now to this day. The tunnels, which obviously soldiers have been able to explore, have revealed the palace from just after the time of Jonah, the time of a Syrian king called Esarhaddon. So Mosul, which is the modern name of the town, but Nineveh from the book of Jonah, is still bringing things to light, revealing to us real people, real places, real history. But you know, my love of the Middle East and of the archaeology is really, I do love people, and I'm interested in people, and the people in the Middle East are the real background to all of this. And so it's been a privilege as I've been preaching, as perhaps a number of you are aware, that we have someone here whose family is from Iraq and has been in these places. I know this stuff from books, okay? I mean, I've been up to Israel and Jordan, West Bank and so on, but I've not been in Iraq, much as I would love to. So my knowledge is from books. But tonight, as it's the last part of the series, I could not resist asking Laith if he'd come and join me up here on stage for a moment. I want to ask Laith some questions because this is the origins of his family background. So who better to ask a few questions of than someone who has first-hand experience? So Laith, would you come and join me up here? And we're doing this all kind of like breakfast TV style. So if you'd like to sit here and that microphone, I'll give you the microphone, Laith, and I put a few questions past you this this week, and then I changed them as well in the light, so you don't really know what I'm going to ask you. But honestly, preaching and knowing that there's someone here, and obviously with your family here as well, who has a much closer connection to this beautiful country, which fascinates me, I just wanted to ask you a few questions tonight. So Laith, can you tell me a little bit about where you were born and how that connects back to Iraq?
That's all right, say
it
on.
Yeah. Oh, it should be. Is it on?
Is it on?
It might be on mute, actually. Yeah, there's always something. Yeah. There we go.
Thank you. Oh, that's better, isn't it?
Yeah.
Well, first of all, I want to say thank you for your talks because I found them fascinating.
Thank you.
It's lovely to tie in the history and archaeology with the story of Jonah as well. And it's, you know, brings it to life, doesn't it, really?
I think so.
So I've learnt a lot as well. So my father was born in Nineveh, or in Mosul, from a long family of coppersmiths on his father's side, and on his mother's side, from a long family of sausage skin makers. And so he grew up there, and his grandfather was a coppersmith, but then things changed, and my grandfather was a school teacher. So it's a bit like a Iraqi version of Newcastle, because there's a very thick accent there and dialect that the people have, and they're kind of notorious for being quite stingy as well. So perhaps not a good reputation to have.
But I mean, the Middle East generally, there is such hospitality. I mean, this is a really striking thing, isn't it? How generous people can be. Are you saying there's a little touch of the more reserved?
Oh, they wouldn't be. No, with the guests, they'd always be welcoming to guests. Yeah. And that's part of their belief, isn't it, to welcome the stranger into their homes. And they're, yeah, very hospitable. The only time I was in Mosul was 30 years ago, between the wars between Iran and Iraq, and then the tragic invasion of Kuwait. So that's the time I was there. After that, we had to meet the family in Jordan because of the sanctions against Iraq.
Iraq, right. Now, in terms of Iraq, let's just go back to the great history of Iraq in terms of its past, and then we'll bring it up to date as well, because I'd like to talk about more recent history. But in terms of, I'm just fascinated by Iraq, because we've got really the birthplace of civilization here. We've got so much that goes back to this part of the world and the Fertile Crescent. Were you aware of that growing up? Were you aware of this great heritage?
Oh, Dad was very proud of it. He'd always say, you know, you're Abraham's son. Abraham is your father. You know, he'd say that. He was, very proud of it. It's quite, but it's, as a country, it's an artificial construct, because you've got largely Kurdish north, a big Shiite and Marshar population in the south, and the Sunni Muslims in the middle, really, roughly speaking. But there's lots of areas where there's integration, and there's more Turkish-speaking populations, all kinds of different populations. So it's was a very mixed country. If back in 1920, 20% of the population was Jewish, so from the time of Ezra, there was a very strong Jewish community. And the Talmud, I believe, was written in Baghdad. Right. So they had that rich heritage there. So, yeah, historically, it's been a very interesting country.
And a very strong Christian presence in Iraq, historically, as well. That's right, isn't it?
Indeed. I think there were over 100,000 Christians in Mosul at one point. Yeah. And my family home was, my family are Muslim, their neighbours were, for generations, were Christian. So they grew up side by side, the kids played together. It was totally integrated until recent events mean that the Christian population has largely left Mosul.
Yeah. It's quite striking when we do the trips out to either to Jordan or Israel, quite striking for people to realise how the word Arab doesn't mean Muslim. The Arab people include many Christians, and of course, there are all sorts of different kinds of Islamic traditions as well. So it's very diverse. Arab culture is very diverse.
Oh, yes. Yeah. It is that.
Now, in terms of the religious situation in Iraq and more recently, you've been back, obviously, to Iraq, so you visited in Mosul. Now, the tragic scenes here, you were there, obviously, before this all happened, back in Saddam Hussein's day.
Oh, yes.
And so Mosul was then very prosperous.
Prosperous, because it kind of suffered a lot from the war. The Iran-Iraq war took a lot of money out of Iraq, so the roads were kind of potholed even then. That was before the sanctions. So after 10 years of sanctions, it would have been, it was almost unbearable. I mean, when my grandmother died, there was very little medication available. Although the sanctions didn't cover medications, Saddam, he manipulated the situation where it was very difficult to get medication and exploited his own people for that end, sadly.
But under Saddam Hussein, I'm right in thinking that the foreign minister was a Christian, wasn't he?
Tariq Aziz. He was prime minister.
Prime minister.
So he was a Christian. I think was he Catholic? I'm not sure.
Yeah. Not sure, but yeah. I know Canon Andrew White knew him personally, so there was a friendship there with him. So even under Saddam Hussein's time, Christians were allowed to function within government and so on, so relative peace. Now, of course, more recent history, most and younger ones here will be, this is really what you'll associate Iraq with because of news in recent years, is the dreadful events since the rise of ISIS and what they did. Thomas and I were watching the Top Gear Middle East special last night, where they drive their cars from just outside Mosul, actually. They're dropped off just outside Mosul and have to get their cars to Bethlehem. So they drive through Iraq, they try to get into Turkey, they're not allowed, to Iran, they're not allowed, they go through Turkey, Syria, and then down there. That must have been just before the 2014 destruction, because ISIS were in Mosul at the time, but the Top Gear team went through, I think, Palmyra, which was actually bombed by ISIS, destroyed by ISIS. Yeah. So things rapidly fell apart.
It did, but I think the seeds for that were there ever since the 2003 invasion, really, I think. Right. That radicalised people and attracted a lot of people from outside. From what my family have told me about what went on in Mosul, a lot of the fighters weren't... a fair few were indigenous, but a lot of them had come from outside, from all over the world, really, to support this caliphate.
Yeah. So what about now? I mean, what would the situation be now?
Well, my cousins tell me it's really nice. They keep saying, come over, it's all really safe now. Because prior to the terrorists coming, there were a lot of car bombs and there was a lot of unrest. But now it seems to have settled down quite a lot, yeah.
Good. So we're looking here at the Tomb of Jonah, which was, of course, a very ancient structure. I mean, we can't necessarily say it was the Tomb of Jonah. That's the tradition. It was a Christian building and church at one time. It was a holy place for Muslims then, subsequently. And then, of course, devastated by ISIS. Now, you visited this, didn't you?
I did. My dad took me to this mosque, and allegedly the body of Jonah was there. It was embalmed in a Perspex case, and people used to come up and pop money into it for some reason. I don't know. Sort of idolatry type thing, I suspect. But, yeah. Allegedly, it was his body. But I don't know. Yeah.
Well, who knows? But, I mean, tragically, of course, that will have all been destroyed by this devastation. Leith, how can we best pray for Iraq today? I mean, the circumstances right now. So it seems that ISIS have been, really pushed back now, but presumably there's still an underlying tension around. There must be a lot of issues of forgiveness and restoration. Trust, I suppose, that has to be rebuilt.
Yeah.
So how can we best be praying for Iraq?
I think that's a really good question. I think there are some charities on the ground. There's Frame. Have you heard of Frame? Foundation.
Yes,
for
I have. That. Yes, right.
Reconciliation.
Ken Andrew White was involved in them before he set up his own separate movement. But
they support St George's Church in
That's
Baghdad,
right.
And they support a lot of medical work in the north of Iraq. It's when people have gone through this kind of dislocation, disruption, and seen some of the horrible things they've done, they're very traumatized by this. Mm-hmm. So it's not just physical needs, it's, I suppose, spiritual and mental needs of the people, if they're ever, the mental health has suffered from this, and if they're ever to return home, there's a lot of guarantees that need to be in place of their security, I guess. Yeah.
So could we pray for, FRRME, if you want to look it up online, sign up for their emails. They send out regular emails with what they're doing in Iraq.
And they've got a prayer bulletin every month.
That's right, prayer bulletin. Prayer bulletin. And there's a wonderful Iraqi dentist who's, I think, heads up their humanitarian work.
Sarah.
That's right. Yeah. And great work that she does. So you could be praying for that particular organisation. Pray for these issues of recovery and rebuilding communities in the wake of this. Pray for the overall security and stability in the government in Iraq. I mean, the government, of course, is also, with all those disparate people, it's a tough... I mean, you think what Brexit is like in the UK. I mean, if we can't manage in Britain, with our relatively stable history, to hold together our regions, imagine how much worse, with the traumatic history of Iraq, it is for a democratic government to hold it together.
Yes. Yeah. Iranian influence is very heavy in Iraq now, so I wouldn't say that people feel marginalised as they did, but it's kind of exactly the opposite of what the invasion was intended to accomplish. Really, was to the plan was to stabilise Iraq and make it into a democracy. It made it into a democracy, but it's made it into a very pro-Iranian democracy and destabilised the region.
Yeah.
Sadly,
yeah. Democracy, as we know, can be it can sometimes be a very vulnerable kind of government, can't it, really?
Yeah.
So, we very much need to be praying for the leaders there. And let's pray, of course, for the church in Iraq as well. And, you think 20% you were saying 20% Jewish in Mosul, was it?
Well, 20% of the Baghdadi population was Jewish.
Baghdad.
And they were, you know, they were very skilled, high up in the civil service. But when you hear names like Sassoon and Saatchi and Yentob, these are all Iraqi families that have come out. So have come out of Iraq and been, you know, Iraqi Jewish families that have come out and been part of the diaspora.
And now it would be a handful of Jews, I would guess.
Five or six, I think.
Five or six.
I think Andrew White knows them, doesn't he?
I think they have to keep very discreet. Thank you so much, Leigh. Thank you for sharing with us tonight. And just give a clap, I think. Thank you. That was so helpful. Can I just ask two or three of you to just pray just for a few moments now for Iraq? We're going to get into the story of Nineveh and Jonah in a moment, but let's just pray tonight for the people of Iraq. To Jonah chapter 4, we're just going to read from this particular closing passage. Thanks, Roz has got the little handout there, which will guide you through the headings anyway that I'm using. And if you don't want to follow what I'm saying, there's a word search on the back. that's the wrong way to put it. Sometimes it helps you to concentrate to do a word search. It's all about multiple ways of learning. We get taught this at college. Just some people, they doodling helps you to concentrate by doodling, so we don't get offended by people doodling. Jonah chapter 4. Okay, so you know the story, those who've been here, and if you've not been here, I'm sure you know the story of Jonah. Jonah has tried to flee from God's call, met a great storm out in the Mediterranean Sea, was thrown into the sea, of course, by the sailors. The waters became calm. Jonah was swallowed by the great fish. As suggested to you, as I read it, Jonah died in the fish. But, or whether it was on the edge of death, or whether he actually died, he was certainly on the edge of death, and God brought him back. And it was in Jonah's prayer, there in the stomach of the fish, that Jonah was vomited out onto the shore. Word of God came to him a second time, and then Jonah went. And he obeyed God and went to Nineveh. He's preached in Nineveh, we saw that last week. And there we saw the revival that took place in Nineveh. And now we read Jonah's response to one of the most successful mission campaigns in all of history. Because that's what Jonah chapter 3 is, right? There's nothing quite as successful as a missionary campaign that Jonah saw. No Billy Graham campaign ever came close to what Jonah saw in Jonah chapter 3. So Jonah chapter 4, verse 1, "But to Jonah this seemed very wrong. And he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, 'Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is why I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love.'" This is a complaint, by the way. "A God who relents from sending calamity. 'Now, Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live.' But the Lord replied, 'Is it right for you to be angry?' Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, 'It would be better for me to die than to live.' But God said to Jonah, 'Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?' 'It is,' he said, 'and I'm so angry, I wish I were dead.' But the Lord said, 'You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals. We're a people who find complaining very easy. We're brought up with it. We know our rights. So we know when someone's in the wrong or when we have something that we can demand, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's here at church, whether it's at home. We're good at complaining. We're good at pointing out what's wrong and what we think should be done right. I love these examples from children because they illustrate how from a very young age we're getting used to complaining. Here's a few examples, genuine ones. Dear sir, madam, I love mini Oreo biscuits, especially the cream, but the last few packets I've had contained a biscuit without cream. Please explain. Alice Riley, age 7. I don't know when she's connected. I love that line though. Please explain. Not send me another packet, but explain. What is the meaning of this? Dear Tooth Fairy, I lost my tooth on 23rd of Oct. Now it is November the 12th. I lost my tooth in pizza. I lost both today. You owe me a dollar. Not to be hard, but I need money. I need that. Mum, I'm going to run away tomorrow at 9:30 when you and Dad are sleeping. Be sure to say goodbye forever, Emily. P.S. I will be packing tonight. Funny how complaints can be a call for attention. Dear Natural History Museum, you are missing planet Pluto. Please make a model of it. This is what it looks like. It is a planet. Love, Will Galmot. Turn to the other page. And there he supplies a picture of the planet Pluto. By Will Galmot, I'm 7 years old. Pluto. I love that he says, love, Will Galmot. It's a nice little greeting. What about this one from a girl called Charlotte Benjamin? Dear Lego Company, my name is Charlotte. I'm 7 years old and I have Legos. But I don't like that there are more Lego boy people and barely any Lego girls. Today I went to a store and saw Legos in two sections, the pink ones and the blue boys. All the girls did was sit at home, go to the beach and shop, and they had no jobs. But the boys went on adventures, worked, saved people and had jobs, even swam with sharks. I want you to make more Lego girl people and let them go on adventures and have fun, okay? Thank you, from Charlotte. It's a good one, that one, isn't it? It's unfair. And life is unfair. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 4 that Jonah was displeased and angry. And what's just happened? You know, has he lost something? Has something got broken? Has something gone wrong? No, the background is the large city of Nineveh has experienced the revival. From the king down to the cattle, whatever's going on there, there's been a national sense of repentance and turning back to God. The whole city has been transformed. The instrument that God used to bring about this was the preaching of Jonah, the reluctant prophet. His limited words, and they were very limited. In chapter 3, all we read of Jonah's message wasn't an alpha course he put on. He wasn't handing out lots of tracts explaining the love of God. Jonah's message was very simple. It was 40 more days and Nineveh's going to be destroyed. That was it. That was his message. And from this limited preaching, God did something remarkable. He transformed the whole city. There was genuine fear of the Lord and repentance and change. So, the question is then, why is Jonah so angry? Why is this so unfair? Why is this now sending him on a downward spiral? Well, he gives the answer in verse 2. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God. This is his complaint. That's why Jonah ran away. Jonah didn't run away because he was afraid of the Ninevites. He wasn't actually afraid of God. That wasn't why he ran away either. Jonah ran away because he was afraid of God's love. He was afraid that God would show mercy to the Ninevites. You sometimes hear that comment, the Old Testament is full of a God of anger, and the New Testament's full of a God of love. Have you heard that sort of thing said before? That is so, so untrue. The Old Testament reveals a God of incredible love and patience. You think of the story of the Old Testament. It is a long-running story of rebellion and disobedience. And all the time, God remains faithful and gracious and loving. The Old Testament is full of a God of love. And the New Testament, well, a God of anger is not unknown in the New Testament, right? In the New Testament, Jesus speaks of a God who is a judge and is holy. In Revelation 19, when Jesus shows up in the book of Revelation, he's wearing a sword at his side, riding a white charger. The God of judgment, justice, and the God of love is the same God from Genesis to Revelation. But Jonah, a little contrast here. In the book of Jonah, there's very little anger on the part of God, but a lot of anger on the part of Jonah. You look at that word angry in the book of Jonah. Time and again, you find the word anger being used of Jonah. God isn't showing much anger at all in the book of Jonah. But Jonah, anger dogs his heels all the way through the book. And why is it? Well, here's the contrast, you see. It's the wrath of Jonah that we read about in the book of Jonah. Not the wrath of God. It is the wrath of Jonah and the love of God. That's the contrast here. You see, Jonah didn't want the Ninevites forgiven. And as a result of God forgiving the Ninevites, verse 3, "Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live." Now, we can admire his honesty, and we do. We can relate to this at some level. Things haven't gone the way he wanted. That's fundamentally his issue. He's got better plans than God for how things should unfold. And now he is cross. Now he is angry. So much so he'd rather die than live. Well, we can relate to him in many ways, and this is a good way of reading the Bible because we find ourselves in the Bible. All of us have a bit of Jonah going on inside us. And the encouragement tonight is that God doesn't give up on Jonah. The encouragement tonight, when J.M. Barrie, the famous children's author, as J.M. Barrie put it, all of us are failures, at least the best of us are. We're all failures. We've all failed. If we're going to achieve anything, we're going to fail. Things are going to go wrong if we step out. All of us have a legacy of failures, whether it's in work or in family or in things that we've done. We all fail. We all make mistakes. Our attitudes can be wrong. And so we can relate to Jonah in this. We can find ourselves in Jonah and his character. We can admire his honesty. But let's not be distracted from the fact, for all of our sympathy with Jonah, there is something deeply wrong with Jonah. And there's something deeply wrong with you and I as well this evening. Something deeply wrong with him. See, Jonah, there are two big prayers, in effect, from Jonah. Chapter 2 is the best prayer he prayed. Chapter 2. Chapter 4 is his worst prayer. Just selfish. Now, isn't that interesting? Chapter 2, he prays his best prayer in his worst place. Belly of a fish. He prays his worst prayer in the best place, having seen revival. Remarkable thing, you know. Sometimes when things are really difficult and really hard, we pray our best prayers. Sometimes when things are going really well, our prayers can be very weak. Sometimes it's when we are really stretched, we're at the end of our tether, things haven't really worked out, we cry out to God. And it may not be Shakespearean prose. Probably those prayers won't get written down and read out in cathedrals. But they're genuine. They are heartfelt. Jonah 2, in the belly of a fish, he prays his best prayer. But now in chapter 4, something is wrong. And in this case, this prayer has just become selfish. There's a very obvious question to ask Jonah. And the obvious question to ask him is in verse 4, "Have you any right to be angry?" And Jonah doesn't answer. He's off sulking in verse 5. If there had been a door, he'd have slammed it. He's in the desert, so there's no door, but he would have done. And notice where he goes. He doesn't answer the question, but verse 5, Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. See, this is interesting. First of all, Jonah is alone. He gets away from people. He gets away from the situation, gets out into the desert. And then what he does is he entertains a glimmer of a hope that Nineveh might yet be destroyed. He's holding on to that slim hope that God may yet pour out his wrath on this city. You know, maybe the people hadn't really repented. Maybe they'd just gone through the motions. Maybe hadn't been genuine. Maybe God would change his mind and rain down brimstone on the city. So Jonah is hoping above hope this might yet happen. And so he's got his shelter out in the desert where he can see the city and watch to see what happens. You see, to the very end, Jonah is hoping for justice. Jonah wants to see justice done. And this is his problem. And this is our problem too. Oh, we know what justice is. That's why we say life is unfair. We want justice done. God, punish these people. Bring down justice upon them. I want what is mine, what is right. And that's Jonah. He wants justice done. And Jonah is wrong. His attitude is wrong. We are quick to want to see justice done to others. We're not very quick to want it done to ourselves. We're quick to see where justice should be delivered to others around us. We are not so quick to think about how justice would fall upon us. I love the line in The Lord of the Rings where Gandalf is, sorry, if you're not really into Lord of the Rings, you won't follow this illustration, but Gandalf is explaining to Frodo all about the story of how Bilbo found the ring. And then there's the great line where Frodo says, well, I wish Bilbo just killed Gollum. If he just killed him in the first place, we could have been done and dusted with that evil creature, that wicked character. He deserves to die, says Frodo. And Gandalf says this, brilliant line, deserves it? I dare say he does. Many that live deserve death, and some that die deserve life. Can you give it to them? Then do not be too eager to deal out death in judgment. For even the very wise cannot see all ends. That last line there. Only God sees the end from the beginning. None of us do. Even the very wise don't see all ends. We don't see what purpose there is. We're quick to complain about the things going on around us, but we don't know what God is doing. You know, when you get really upset with somebody or annoyed with somebody or irritated with somebody, you don't really know what's going on in their heart and mind. The amount of times I regret when I look back or perhaps being short-tempered with somebody. And I look back and I just think, I don't know what they'd gone through that day or what somebody had said to them at work or whatever. I don't know what their circumstances were. Even the very wise don't see all ends. And so this is Jonah's problem. He knows how to claim something is unfair. He wants God's wrath to be delivered on Nineveh. But you see, God knows the end from the beginning. God has purposes that we don't even see. And God's purposes in the book of Jonah are to save the Ninevites. And that brings us to this next section in the story. I'm uncomfortable. This is Jonah's next complaint. Okay, so we've had the unfair complaint. This is the big picture. Well, now things get very personal. Jonah's out in the desert with his little shelter that he's built. I've already talked to you about the kind of historical background, probably dates to about 760 BC, it's about the time, and there is a little window in history, by the way, from about 760 to 740 BC, you've got a period of time where the Assyrian Empire is not involved in military expansions. There's a little peaceful time that could be the result of this Jonah revival. Well, you might have thought Jonah would be happy about it, but verse 6, as he sits out there in the desert, verse 6, then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. Now, I love this image. At last, Jonah is happy. And why is he happy? He's happy because God is taking care of him. Yes, Jonah is sulking. You notice Jonah hasn't even answered God's question yet. You know, God's question, have you a right to be angry? All Jonah is doing is having a big sulk, sitting in the desert. And God still cares about him. God still provides for this relief, this plant to grow up and protect him. But verse 7, at dawn the next day, God provided, and notice it's the same word, this provide word. I'm going to get you to fill in a few provides in a moment. It's the same word, provide. At dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. Miracles unfold in the book of Jonah. Fish, plants, worms, miracles in the details as well as in the big picture. All creation is doing God's bidding. There's the wind in chapter 1, the storm. There's the fish in chapter 2. And there's now plants and a worm in chapter 4. And the word that we use for providing is providence. This is God's providence, his providing. And God is making provision for Jonah all the way through the book. Let's think about these. Actually, I haven't got the handout myself. I know you're filling something in. Have you got any spare ones? Oh, yeah, there's one over there. I just want to do the word search. not the word search. So God provides. Chapter 1, verse 4, what does God provide? Storm. Chapter 1, 17, God provides a fish, huge fish. Chapter 4, verse 6, God provides the plant. 4, verse 7, the worm. And then chapter 4, 8, east wind. And each time, notice it's this word, it's as ascending or providing. God is providing these things. And it's creation. All of creation is doing God's bidding in the book of Jonah. And so verse 8, when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. As Laith would know, weather in the Middle East can be quite extreme, actually. And when you get the desert winds in the hot climate, you can have these Sirocco winds, which are very, very hot. VW Sirocco, that car? I guess it's named after the hot desert winds, the Sirocco winds. And I only ever remember VW Sirocco's being broken down at the side of the road. But anyway, Sirocco winds, these hot desert winds. And the climate can be very uncomfortable in that sense, which is why, of course, if you notice Arab clothing in the Middle East, beautifully comfortable. I love those, you know, the kind of like single-piece gown that men wear, a single-piece white gown, this white light cotton. I remember some of us as students, we went out and tried to buy some of these gowns. We're in Jerusalem in the Arab quarter, and we thought, let's go and buy some of these gowns so that we can wear them when we're walking around. And this chap took us in the back of his shop. All this fabrics hanging down. Took us around the back of the shop and said, yeah, come with me. And he showed us these mannequins. And they were all female mannequins wearing them. He said, no, you look good. I thought, no, we're sure these are female gowns. And we didn't know what's the difference between male ones or female ones. So he said, no. We won't bother buying these right now. We don't want to look too stupid. But they're so attractive in terms of the desert climate to wear this kind of clothing. Very uncomfortable otherwise in the climate. There is an Arab news bulletin I came across. This is an Arab news bulletin from Jeddah, but it makes the same point from January. The news bulletin said, we regret we are unable to give you the weather. We rely on weather reports from the airport, which is closed because of the weather. Whether we are able to give you the weather tomorrow depends on the weather. So this wind, this fierce wind, coupled with the death of the plant, leaves now Jonah in abject misery. When you put this together, everything in the book of Jonah obeys God, apart from one thing. You know, think about this. The fish obeys God. The weather obeys God. The Ninevites obey God. The cattle obey God. The worm obeys God. Everything's obeying God apart from one thing. The prophet, Jonah. The man of God is the only one who's not obeying God. And God is incredibly patient, even with this bad attitude of Jonah. You see, Jonah cares more about a plant than the thousands of people in Nineveh. And God is using that plant to teach Jonah a lesson in love. Now, quite frankly, Jonah is depressed in this chapter. His compassion for Nineveh needed to be greater than his compassion for his own comfort. But the problem with that kind of depression is you lose sight of other things around you. You turn inwards. You become self-obsessed. And this is Jonah's problem. No doubt Jonah had love. I'm not wanting to say he didn't. I bet he loved his mum. I bet he loved his grandparents. He certainly loved shade and food. I mean, we read he was happy for a moment. Jonah had love. He loved his own people. But he didn't have love for the Ninevites. He wasn't willing to go through these circumstances and these pressures for the sake of the Ninevites. And when we're isolated, and when we feel that life is unfair, the most dangerous thing that we can do is turn inwards. We become self-obsessed. We become obsessed with our own circumstances. We only see things from our point of view. And that's where Jonah is. And that leads us finally to this heading. I don't care anymore. See, that's really where Jonah's thinking takes him in chapter 4. I don't care anymore. It's very tragic how this kind of self-absorption can lead him to lose sight of what God is doing. Chapter 4 should have been the great party of the book of Jonah. Jonah should have been celebrating at the end of the book. This should be the great cure for depression. And instead, here is Jonah at his wit's end. I was reading about the causes of stress. Somebody analyzed the causes of stress, and this is how they put together the causes of stress that we all go through. 40% of stress is caused by things that will never happen. That's the biggest category, things that will never happen. 30% of stress is caused by things in the past, so memories. Now, we can't change any of those things in the past, but they cause us stress. 12% of stress is caused by criticism from others, much of which is untrue anyway. 10% is caused by health. And the irony there is that the stress makes it worse. Our health deteriorates as a result, which actually leaves about 8% of stress being caused by real problems that we really need to face. So in other words, 92% of stress is to do with things that are outside of our ability to do anything about it. And yet, they dominate. They cloud our judgment. They cause us to lose sight of what's really going on all around us. You know, when you wake up in the middle of the night, you think about that list. Those things that make you wake up in the middle of the night and you can't get back to sleep again, the anxiety or the worry looms large. Well, it's generally going to be things that we can't change or can't deal with or are out of proportion. So what did we say with Jonah's experience then? Well, let's go back at verse 9. Now, God asks another question, but verse 9, God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? God's had to teach Jonah a lesson in compassion. But I love that God teaches in verse 9 through a question, not a statement. It's not a statement that he makes, it's a question. And it's provoking Jonah to reveal his heart. Where's Jonah's heart really at? Verse 9 is his answer. It is, he said. It is. And I'm so angry, I wish I were dead. Now, just think what Jonah's saying for a moment there. When God cares for Jonah, he's happy. He's content with that. When God cares for Nineveh, Jonah's angry. That's not fair. He's not happy with that. How many times in verses 2 and 3 does Jonah use the words, I, me, or mine? I, me, or my. 8 in yours? I've got 6 in my translation. Probably depends on yours. Think about that for a moment. These two verses. I, my, mine, me. Whatever your translation, however your translation puts it. Think how self-absorbed those two verses are. For Jonah, it's become all about himself. And that's the heart of his complaint. God, you don't do things the way I want them done. Jonah's heart is centered not on the will of God, but on the will of Jonah. And so the book doesn't even show what happens next to Jonah. It's kind of a bit frustrating in that sense, isn't it? We're getting to the end of the book of Jonah, and we want to know what happened next. We want that chapter 5, Rich. We want Jonah chapter 5. We want to know it's all right. But it's not left like that. Verse 10, I think the reason why it's left like that, by the way, is because really the book of Jonah directs it to us. We need to think how we respond to this. It's not so much now about Jonah as we come to the end of the book. It's about you and me this evening. Verse 10, this is the challenge then. You have been concerned about this vine, though you didn't tend it or make it grow. Sprang up overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from the left, and many cattle as well. Should I not care about that great city? The mention of animals is very striking. Animals all the way through the book of Jonah have been the ones who have been obeying God. Creation does God's will. The animals know that God is there in their own animal-like way. It's Jonah who has the problem. It's Jonah who's disobedient. The reason why is that Jonah, no doubt Jonah had the right theology. You know, he's a prophet. He could speak the word of God. He knew the right things to do. But all of his actions have been out of duty. Even getting to Nineveh, actually, in chapter 3, it was all out of duty that he'd got to Nineveh. It wasn't out of love. He delivered this message to the Ninevites, but he didn't love them, didn't care about them. He was acting out of duty and not out of love. Now look, just as we come to an end, this is the key little point to apply to us this evening. God loves us. He cares about us. He wants to use us. He loves this community and the wider world and wants to reach this wider world too. And the problem for us is that actually life becomes about duty. We know what we should be doing, and we do it out of duty, and we expect to be applauded for doing things out of duty. I came across a news story, I'll just use this as an illustration, from Staffordshire. In Staffordshire, there was a bus service between Hanley and Bagnall, which had got into the news because there were complaints being made, increasing complaints, that the bus was not stopping for passengers. So the local news covered this story, that there would be a queue of people waiting at the bus stop and the bus would sail on by and not pick anybody up. And the reporter investigated it and got to speak to the bus driver to find out what was going on. And the bus driver said the problem was they'd now issued a timetable that was so tight in terms of getting between the stops, he had no time to stop and pick anybody up. He was sticking to the timetable, but he had no time to collect any passengers. Do you know, that actually can be a pretty good picture of us. We get so driven by duty and sticking to the timetable that we don't have any time for people. We do it out of duty, not out of love. We lose sight of why we're doing it. We've ticked the boxes, but we haven't actually acted in love. And this is where Jonah has arrived. This is the challenge to Jonah. Well, I want to just fill in that line on the handout with you as I come to an end. This is what Jonah needs to learn. This is what you and I need to learn as well as we come to an end. This is what the Ninevites learned as well. Don't know whether you can fill it in without me giving you the words, but I'll give them to you. The thing that Jonah needed to learn, as we fill this line in, is not a lesson in management. He didn't need a lesson in how to preach. He didn't need a lesson in geography. You know, it wasn't a geography problem that saw him going to Tarshish in Spain rather than off to Iraq and to Mosul. No, it wasn't a geography problem or a management problem or a preaching problem. Jonah needed this lesson in love. That's what he needed. And the way I would put it is this, that even when we give up on God, God doesn't give up on us. That's true of Nineveh. It's true of Jonah, beautifully in this book. You think how many times God could have just given up on Jonah. You know, Jonah crossed the line so many times. He's answering back to God. I mean, you know, we answer each other back sometimes. I answered my dad back sometimes when I was growing up. Might have got a bit of a wallop when I was younger, but anyway, I answered my dad back. We answer each other back. Jonah answers God back. He crossed the line. But what does God do? He shows him love and compassion. Even when we give up on God, God doesn't give up on us. And that's the lesson for you and I as well. Even if we're running away from God right now, even if we are self-absorbed right now, even if all of these things that we've been saying about Jonah, we're guilty of as well, God still hasn't given up on you. You're here tonight. God still hasn't given up on you. He can turn your life around and use you, whatever your circumstances are. God is a God, as Jonah knows, rich in compassion and grace and mercy. Thank God for who he is. Rich, I think we're going to sing again. Is that right as we come to a close? Thank you.